We're going to talk a little bit about pastors and elders and deacons this morning. And as we started thinking about that, or as I started thinking about that subject, I wondered, you know, how is it that our world thinks about pastors and church leaders? A few different examples came almost immediately to mind. One is the author John Updike, his infamous book, A Month of Sundays. The main character of that book is a pastor, but he is essentially in a kind of rehab facility because he has been banished there because he is a sexual predator. He is a serial adulterer. Fast forward a few years to the movie that came out in the 90s, Four Weddings and a Funeral. The Anglican priest, some of you remember, was played by Mr. Bean himself. And he's a bumbling idiot who can't get the words of the wedding liturgy right, and he can't remember the bride's name. Fast forward a few years, who can forget the Reverend Lovejoy from The Simpsons? A dreary clergyman who's disillusioned and cynical, who prefers his model trains to the people of Springfield. None of these men would quite fit the description we have here in Ephesians chapter 4 of being gifts of the Spirit to the church. But that's exactly how Paul describes leaders in the church. He says in verse 8 that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to the church. And so even though I didn't plan it this way, it ends up being very appropriate on Pentecost Sunday to talk about these forgotten gifts of the Spirit, these men whom God has called to build up the body of Christ. But of course, just that phrase itself begs for some explanation. It raises some questions because it is becoming more and more popular, even within evangelical circles, for women to also be ordained as leaders in the church. Some of you may have even seen the news just a few weeks ago that three women in Saddleback Church, the big megachurch in Southern California, started by Rick Warren, they were ordained to the leadership, and that's creating all sorts of controversy within the Southern Baptist Convention because Saddleback is ostensibly a Southern Baptist church. And so that's going to create some problems there. So I think we have to deal with this question about why men are ordained in our church, why we believe that only men are ordained to serve in our churches. But that's kind of a boring sermon. So I don't want to just spend time looking at that. Instead, I really want us, as we conclude this series on men and women, to see two things at the same time. First, to see that God does ordain men, set aside men to serve in the leadership of his church. But secondly, that God also calls all of us, those who are ordained and those who are not ordained, to serve in the church, to participate in the life of the church. So in order to deal with this question of men's ordination, I just want to do a quick survey of Scripture with you. So I'm going to ask you to kind of keep a finger in Ephesians chapter 4, and then as quickly as you can, follow along with me to some other passages. And if you want to look at these later, you might just jot them down rather than try to turn to them over the next couple of minutes here. In order to talk about men's ordination, we don't turn just to 1 Timothy or to Titus. We actually turn all the way to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, before Eve is created, when Adam is just created and he is placed in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says that God put him in the garden to work and keep the garden. Now, those are not gardening terms. Those are actually priestly terms. Those are religious terms. Those are temple terms. In fact, it's those two words that will define the work of Israel's priests later in the tabernacle and in the temple. Because the garden is where Adam communes with his Creator, and because he is given this priestly job description, it is not too far of a stretch to understand that Adam is a priest. we can see this priesthood expanded in Exodus chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 29, Moses' brother Aaron and his two sons are ordained to serve as priests. And throughout Israel's history, it will be that family line that provides the priests to Israel. And always and forever, it is only the men in that family line who serve as priests. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses is told to choose 70 men to serve as elders of Israel. And more than just kind of being functional dignitaries in Israel, what we read in Numbers 11 is that God takes some of the spirit that he has used to anoint Moses, and he spreads it among those 70 people. So that we see, in a sense, that those 70 men are extensions of Moses' ministry among the people of Israel. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus chooses 12 apostles, and he chooses 12 men, sending them out to preach, giving them his own authority to cast out demons. In Acts chapter 6, we read that 7 men are chosen from among the infant church to serve as the first deacons of the church. They are going to see to the physical needs of the body, while the apostles say that they're going to spend their time in the ministry of word and prayer. As you move on through the book of Acts and through the different epistles, the letters that are written in the New Testament, we start to read of pastors and elders and deacons who serve the different churches that were started by the apostles. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, Paul explicitly says that those are men who serve in those roles. Now, to these biblical passages, we can also appeal to church history. Up until only recently, only men have served in the leadership of all churches everywhere. Yes, there have been some breakaway churches that did not align either with Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or the churches of the Reformation, but those were breakaway churches that were not part of the mainstream of church history. But male-only leadership is the way that it has been from the infant church through the split between Eastern Orthodoxy and the Western Church, and through the split that led to the Reformation itself. Despite all of the differences between all of those groups down through 2,000 years of church history, there was still a unified understanding that men were called to serve as leaders in the church. Oh, but Eric, the Bible was written in a time when patriarchal societies limited the opportunities that women had. Even if I grant that, let me remind you of this. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And if he had intended to have women lead the church, I think that he could have bucked every societal convention that was out there. Without any problems at all. If he intended for the women that were part of his group to share the same authority that he had as he gives that authority to his male disciples, the 12 apostles, he would have done so, and yet he has not. Okay, well, even if I'm willing, Eric, to grant you that argument, I just don't get it. I don't understand why. I don't understand why only men are ordained to serve in these roles and women are not. I think there are two basic answers to that why question. The first is that in the church, the headship of the family is replicated in the church. So just as a husband is given responsibility in his family for the family's welfare, so also in the family of God, some men, not all men, are called to take on that sense of responsibility in the church. And that's why when discussing male headship in the church, Paul often appeals to the example of Adam and Eve. You see this in 1 Corinthians 11 and also in 1 Timothy 2. Adam, created first, given a place of responsibility and authority in his family, he was not superior to Eve, but he was put in a place of first responsibility for Eve and, frankly, for the entire human race, which is what we saw a couple of weeks ago. Well, in the same way, those men who are ordained to the offices of the church, we are not superior to you, to other men, to other women in the church, but we are responsible before God for you. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says that we have to give an account of our faithfulness to that task on the last day. And in James chapter 3, verse 1, James reminds those who are in a place of authority, who teach in the church, that those of us who take on that sense of responsibility will be judged more strictly than others. The first reason that I think only some men are called to this task is because we look back to Adam, we see his headship in his family, and that is what is replicated in the family of God. The second reason doesn't look back to Adam, it looks forward to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, it says that Jesus is sanctifying his church, preparing the church to be a bride without spot or without wrinkle or blemish. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, we read that it is the officers of the church who are given by Jesus to do that work in the church. So when ordained men lead faithfully in the church, they are standing in the footsteps of Christ. They are imaging Jesus to the congregation. They are doing the work of Jesus for his bride. Now, friends, lots more can be said about ordination and why we believe that only men should be ordained to the church. Before we turn from this, though, I just want to say that there are folks, not necessarily in our circles and PCA circles, but there are folks in the broader Reformed world that disagree with us. And that doesn't mean that they're heretics. It just means that we have disagreed about these particular passages in Scripture. But the one thing that all of us must do is continue to go back again and again and again to understand what Scripture says. And I'm convinced that Scripture and church history tell us that only men are called to fulfill these tasks. But you might know folks in your family or in co-working situations or something like that. You know, this is not a bludgeon that you should use to beat people up with, okay? We can look and be grateful for how God is at work in some of these other places that might disagree with us on this. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at Ephesians 4 and see how Paul talks about these men who have been ordained to lead the church, what they are doing, what they're doing among us, what I'm doing, and Bryce and Marcus and our elders. Paul begins by quoting in verse 8 a psalm. He begins by quoting Psalm 68. Which depicts a conquering hero leading a victory parade through Jerusalem, taking it all the way to the gate of the temple where a sacrifice of thanksgiving is made. And Paul applies this psalm to Jesus, and he makes the point that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he bestowed gifts on his church. Necessary gifts, gifts that the church needed if his people are to develop and grow up into maturity. Well, what gifts are necessary? Well, here the focus is on the men who are called to lead the church. We can read in Romans and in 1 Corinthians about other gifts that are necessary in the church. But here in Ephesians 4, the gifts are those apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers who serve as leaders in Christ's church. Now, what are these ministers called to do? I think there are three tasks that we can see in verse 12. Look at verse 12. These ministers are called to equip the saints, they're called for the work of ministry, and they're called for the building up of the body of Christ. There's a missing comma in our English translations that I'm going to get to in a minute. But I think that there are three tasks that God gives to the ministers of the church. The first thing is that the leaders of the church are given to equip the saints. This idea of equipping is an interesting word. It essentially means to put things in order, to restore things, to prepare things. And here I think Paul is particularly talking about the responsibility of pastors and elders to gather the church, to unite the church, to order the saints of God into visible communion and mutual cooperation with one another. The first thing that God gives these leaders of the church for is to equip the saints. The second thing is to do the work of ministry. Now, again, this is where I think we have a comma missing in our English translations. In fact, because of the way most of our modern English translations have worked, it has become very popular in Christian circles to say that pastors are given to equip you so that you do the work of ministry. I think that's wrong. Verse 12 has three clauses. Each clause looks identical. Each clause has the same subject: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And so each clause, I think, is a job description of those men. So it's likely that here Paul is referring to the ministry that belongs to these leaders. The first thing they're called to do is to equip you. The second thing that they are called to do is the work of ministry. And I think here Paul is particularly concerned to speak of the work of public ministry. And that's one of the reasons why our session, the elders of Redeemer, have determined that only the ordained officers of the church, the pastors, the elders, and the deacons, only the ordained officers of the church are going to lead the church, the worship of the church, publicly. And only those men are going to teach classes in our school of discipleship that define and apply the church's doctrinal beliefs. Now, there are other areas of service on Sunday morning that are open to anybody, men, women, or and unordained men and women. This is one reason why we sometimes have folks come up and make announcements. We have men and women that serve as greeters. We have men and women that serve as ushers taking up the offering. And even beyond the public ministry of the church, there are other contexts where it's appropriate for unordained men and women to teach, to pray, and even to lead. But when it comes to the public ministry of word and sacrament, that responsibility belongs to those who are called and ordained to that task. Three things. The first is that they are called to equip the saints. The second is that they are called to do the work of ministry. And the third, the last clause of verse 12, they are called to build up the body of Christ. Paul here wants to give us an expectation of growth and development. Just as our children don't emerge fully grown from the womb, praise God, so also the church is going to go through a natural process of growth and development. And the leaders of that church have a responsibility to shape and facilitate that growth. If a church is not growing in spiritual maturity, it is not the church's fault. It is generally the leader's fault. So if this is what the ordained officers are supposed to do, what about everyone else? What about everyone else in the church? We'll look at verses 15 and 16 again. Rather, speaking the truth in love, Paul says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's your responsibility? To grow up. Grow up. That's your job. That's your responsibility. There is no excuse in a properly ordered church for spiritual immaturity. In fact, I think Paul says that as long as everything is working properly, the only way that people won't be spiritually mature is if they are actively resisting it. Are you growing up in Christ? Are you developing as a disciple? We are to grow up in every way, in faith, in knowledge, in unity, and in love. Did you catch that fascinating statement at the end of verse 16? Paul says that once the engine has been built, God has designed the church to be a perpetual motion machine. It will always be growing up and developing. As long as we are doing the things that we're called to do, it will run on our love for one another and for the world. Folks, this means that our normal life together is a simple mechanism of love and service. God first serves us. This is why our bulletins call this thing that we do the divine service. Because it is God who is serving us in word and sacrament. And then we, in turn, go out and serve one another and the world at large. Well, Eric, what does that service look like? Paul describes it. Verse 2. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another. In verse 3. Eagerly maintain your unity. Friends, can there be a more timely word in this day? In this day and age when every other voice, whether a Christian voice or a secular voice, is telling us to be mad at one another, telling us to divide further and further from one another to find kind of that perfect group? No. We're supposed to maintain our unity. Verse 15, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. Now, some of you, that's your favorite verse in the Bible. And you come up along somebody and say, brother, sister, I've got some truth that I need to share with you in love. But folks, I don't think it's our being willing to say hard things to one another in love. In fact, the only other place that that phrase is used is in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul uses it there to speak of the gospel. So I think what Paul is saying here is that we are supposed to be a church that is centered on a common confession of the gospel. The gospel is supposed to be the thing that unites us. No matter what else might divide us, it's the gospel that unites us. Friends, we are not called as a church to chase after the next big thing. I don't care what's coming down through Christian publishing houses or what's being hawked on the conference circuit. I don't care what promises success to the church. We're called to be faithful to the gospel. Nor are we called to chase down the next controversy, to further divide ourselves from other Christians or the world, to focus on matters that are a matter of Christian liberty, or frankly, things that Scripture doesn't really clarify or doesn't give us all of the information about. That's not going to be the thing that defines us as a church. We're not going to leave the main thing. We're going to try to keep the main thing the main thing. Because Christians and churches that leave the main thing, they end up stunted. Instead of growing up, as Paul says in verse 13, into mature manhood. And that's the goal. That's the goal of everything that we do here. That's the goal of why we gather together week in and week out as a church, to grow up into spiritual adulthood. We are supposed to mature in the faith just as we do in our life. And of course, this isn't an instantaneous thing, is it? Just as in life you grow and mature, so also in our spiritual life we are called to grow and mature, to strive for something that we will never completely own this side of eternity. And friends, that means that Redeemer will never be a perfect church. It will never be everything that you want it to be. It will never always do all the right things, because there should never be an end to our striving. We should always be in pursuit of unity and maturity until we die or until Christ comes again. But until that day, Jesus has promised that we will not be left alone. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, He has given us gifts. Gifts to provide for us. Gifts to give us what we need to thrive and succeed, so that not even the gates of hell itself will be able to prevail against us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, grow us up. Grow us up more and more into Christ. Father, fix our hope and our foundation on the gospel, so that we may truly speak that truth in love to one another, pouring into one another's life the very lifeblood of the church, so that we might be a beacon of hope to a watching world. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.